which is penetrate hearts and minds, and particularly the mind today, Lord, because that's where transformation takes place, the renewing of the mind. And so that we would have our minds fed with truth, and we would make the willful choice to respond to truth today from what you want to teach us and how it will apply to our life. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been doing this series. I'm on part three today on this Heaven series. And I can tell you, there's the most enjoyable series I've ever studied on, because I'm learning things I didn't know. And we've answered many questions about heaven, particularly the fact that heaven is a real place with real people, with real bodies, and it's real life, even how we experience now, but an utter perfection. This morning, I want to touch on another topic regarding heaven. And like heaven itself, which is often overlooked in sermon teaching, this topic is overlooked as well within that, and that is the topic of rewards in heaven. In Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words: God blesses you because you're hated, blesses you when you're hated because of me. And he says, when that happens, be happy, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. In fact, that's all over Scripture, that idea of rewards in heaven. The very last book and the very last 10 verses of the Bible, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming to judge. He's coming in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. And then Paul writes in Ephesians, work as if you're working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember, the Lord will reward each of us for the good we do. Now, quite frankly, the reason you don't get this preached on very often is many people feel uncomfortable with the concept of rewards. And henceforth, pastors kind of avoid that. And what is it we feel uncomfortable about? It's because the whole concept of rewards seems to fly in the face of salvation by grace. Did God not come and give me the gift of free salvation through the death of his son Jesus or not? And you know, I grew up in churches where, as I was a Catholic growing up, it was very much what I would call rule-oriented or legalistic. You got to do this, 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 and God might like you. That was the environment I grew up in. I know many of you grew up in those kind of churches in your life, not just Catholic churches. And so when we finally get this concept of grace in our life, we go, wow, this is incredible. It's not about being religious. It's about receiving what God has done for me. But now, Dan, you're standing up here today telling me about, I'm going to get rewards in heaven. I'm working for rewards. God's coming with his reward for me. What's that all about? Doesn't a reward for works contradict the idea of grace in Scripture? Is heaven really all about our deeds? These verses seem to indicate that, and that's henceforth why we avoid it. If you're following along in your notes, I want to give you a few points on this. And the first is this: we are saved by grace. We are saved by a free gift that God gives to us. But we are saved by grace for a purpose. Oftentimes I'll hear people say, you know, why is it that when we receive the forgiveness of our sins and we accept what Christ has done for us, we just don't go to heaven? Why doesn't God just beam me up, Scotty, at that moment? And I want to show you a passage as to why. It's a very famous passage. It's in Ephesians. You've heard us talk about this many times. This is Paul writing in the second chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus. And he says, on the grace aspect of our salvation, listen to this. He says, for it is by grace, it is by God's kindness, you have been saved through faith. And if that's not enough for you, he kind of hammers it home. He says, it's by grace through faith you've been saved. It's not from yourself. And if that's not good enough for you, he says, it is the gift of God. And if that's not good enough for you, he says, it's not by your works. And if that's not good enough for you, he says, no one can boast about it. He pounds it home right there. This is something God has done for you. There's nothing you can do to get to heaven. You arrive there solely on the basis of what God has done for you, not on what you can do for God. He says you need to accept that. That's called salvation through faith, believing that God did that for you. But what we often do when we quote this verse about grace is we leave off the very next verse that Paul writes in that letter. He says, for we are God's workmanship. There again, something God has done, created in Christ Jesus. And I want you to underline this phrase, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. How far in advance did God plan these works for us to do? Well, the Bible says in that very same letter in the first chapter that long ago, before the world was made, God had in mind to send his son to die for us, that we would receive that, and as a result of that, we would do good works. That's what Paul says there. God was going to redeem us to a blameless condition, but also to a process of transformation. Now, when you hear that, how can a person be blameless and be in a process of transformation? I want to do a little theological lesson for you today. In a way, I hope that you can embrace it, because it's so important for you to grasp what I'm about to tell you over the next few minutes. So stay with me on this. The author of the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter writes this about Jesus dying for us, about this plan that God had before the world was even made, before Adam and Eve even fell. God knew what he was going to be doing. And he says, by that one offering, Jesus' life and death on the cross and resurrection, he, Jesus, perfected forever you and I. That is salvation by grace. That is what God did to rescue us from our sin. But he also writes there, all those whom he is making holy. That sounds like a contradiction in terms. Perfected forever, past tense, those whom he is making holy, present tense, present perfect. So it's clear he's saying, you call upon the name of Christ, you shall be saved. But what does he mean by that phrase there, perfected forever? He's saying that what Jesus did for you on the cross is enough. You with that? But also, because he did that, he's making you holy. That's the contradiction. It seems like, which one is it? Am I perfected forever already, or am I being made perfect? Which one is it? It's both. Now, how is it both? Well, this is the part I want you to get. These are some theological terms. I'm going to put them on the screen. They're not in your notes, so if you want to write them down, feel free to. Let's look at this whole mentality of being perfected forever. I'm going to tie this back into this whole concept of rewards, but I think I needed to give you this foundation. At the point you receive Jesus Christ, and when you say, I am a sinner, you know what, I can do nothing. I receive from God what he's done for me in the life of his son and his death, and I'll receive his death as his atoning death for my life, as if I myself died for my sins, if I could even do that, which I couldn't because I'm a sinner, but the sinless one could. It's called justification. When you receive Jesus, just as if I had not sinned, you are removed from the penalty of your sin when you receive Christ. That is being perfected forever, right there, at that moment. If you have a heart confession and a mouth confession of faith, if it's genuine. Now, how do you know if it's genuine? If you go to God and say, I'm a sinner. I really know I'm sin, and I believe that God's a perfect God, and I believe I can't go to his heaven unless I'm perfect, and the only way I can be perfect is for God to make me perfect through the death of his son, and I receive that gift, justification. I call it salvation past. At that moment, when you receive Christ, that's when you get justified, that's when you're perfected forever, and then you move into salvation present. That your salvation's done, taken care of there. Salvation present is another big $3 word I call sanctification. Sanctification is the process of having the power of sin removed from your life. So under justification, the penalty of sin has been taken care of. Under sanctification now, you're learning how to live free of the power of sin that's controlled your life. You're becoming a new person. And that's what Paul means there. I mean, the writer of Hebrews, it wasn't Paul who said, he perfected forever all those whom he is making holy. So at this place you make the decision, you're perfected forever. Now you're going to begin to live that perfection out in a process of growth. There's a third stage of your salvation. This is salvation present. The third stage is salvation future. It's your glorification. This is literally when God transforms us into his presence, into the perfection of Christ by his power, Philippians 3:20. You can jot that down if you want. And that's when we are removed from the presence of sin. So in justification, we're removed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we're removed from the power of sin. That's where we're at right now. Salvation, present tense. Glorification, a future event where we're removed from the presence of sin altogether. That is where, why there's going to be a heaven and a new earth, and how God plans for all of us to live for all eternity. Right now, if you die, you're in the intermediate heaven. That's the place where we all go until God gets done with this sinful world. And that's a good place to go as well right now. God teaches us very clearly, but I want you to understand this concept. And I did this for my class on Wednesday night in Romans a couple weeks ago, and I want to do it for you right now if I could. I want you to picture that glorification is all the way at the back of this room. Don't turn around and look. But you go all the way to the back of the room. The very last person, that's Lori Mason sitting way back there, the CE director. And that is where I'm going to arrive someday by the power of God. He's going to glorify me, and he's going to make me like his son, he says. Perfect me. Here, I sit at the beginning of my Christian journey in a justified place. I sit down and I say, Lord, I receive your forgiveness for my sins, the forgiveness of sins from you for the death of Jesus. Penalty of sin is removed from my life. Here's my starting point. I am now in the Christian life, and God asks me now to make the journey of sanctification, being set apart. That's all sanctified means. To be made holy, to be sanctified means to be set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from the world and becoming the person that God intends you to be, which is like his son. Now, what do I have to be set apart from? My sin. God's forgiven me of that sin, but it's still in me. I'm still capable of telling the lies, thinking the lustful thoughts, doing all those things are still a part of my life. But God says, I want you to rise now from justification. I want you to walk in the newness of life, and I want you to aim towards that perfection that you're going to be transformed into, and this is called sanctification. So I'm walking my life in Christ now by what? By faith and obedience. My life is now obeying God's word and his will for my life in a way that I couldn't do before I knew Christ, because before then all I was living for was myself and my desires. Now, I'm often like to tell people in this journey of Christlikeness and getting to the final stage of glorification, the most important component is justification. It's starting at that place where you realize God does it all. In fact, God's going to do it all to get you to glorification. And God's even, he said, he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. And the good work he began in you was salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And faithful to complete it is he's going to bring you along in his spirit, which he indwells within you, and he's going to lead you. Truth is, we start here at justification, and we start going like this towards there, and many of us, including myself, I always kind of vision myself, here's how far I go in the sanctification process to get the glorification. I'm here. And when I die, God takes me the rest of the way. That's why pastors are fond of saying most people don't get off their, you know, as a, but the idea is that we are now partnering with God in sanctification. And so when the author of Hebrews says he has perfected you forever, he's talking about justification, all those whom he is making holy, that's sanctification. That's the journey of life. That's what he's talking about. That sanctification journey is what the rewards are about. So we're removed from the presence of sin in the end. And that's what God is going to do for us. But in this journey, we're learning to deal with the power of sin. Now, it still says, but Dan, it still kind of flies in the face of grace for me. I mean, this whole idea that I'm getting a reward for something that God has done for me and God's leading me to do as I'm being sanctified. Well, that gets you to point two in the bullets there. Even these rewards that God gives are examples of his grace. And I'll explain this. You could do nothing to save yourself. I mean, we are utterly lost. We are sinners. And this is the pride of the world that says to you and I, you know what? You can be good enough to get to heaven. No, you cannot. Well, I'll die for my sins just like Jesus died for my sins. I'll go out and be a martyr for the sake of... Great, but you're still a sinner. Sinners can't die for their sins. Only the sinless one can. Jesus did. You receive that from God. That's called grace. You didn't deserve that. And you know what else you don't deserve? Rewards. You don't deserve those. You didn't deserve being saved. But God is a gracious God. God wants to save you. That's why he sent his son. That's why his love. He says, while we were enemies, he came and died for us. God is on our side. And not only is he on our side to save us, he's on our side to reward us. It's part of his gracious gift that he wants to give us. And another point, do rewards conflict with grace? Number three there. It's not just about our external actions that we're doing as we walk with Jesus. It's really about what's in our heart. And this is the key point of not conflicting grace with rewards. You know, I can't help but think my motives will be corrupt if you dangle the carrot of rewards in front of me. It's like, well, it really sounds like you're saying the person who does the most work gets the most brownie points in heaven. The person that can really get out there on that sanctification trail and move, boy, they're the ones going to get all the good stuff in heaven. And you know, it reminds me of a joke of a priest and a New York City cab driver that both died and they met St. Peter, and whereupon St. Peter gives the cab driver a much greater reward than the priest. And the priest says to St. Peter, somewhat dismayed, "I've devoted my entire life to fulfilling God's call and serving my fellow man. How is it a guy that barely was ever in church, let alone worked with people, get a greater reward than me?" St. Peter looked at the priest and he said, "Well, our policy here is to reward results. And sadly, when you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed." We can fake external actions. Okay? We can get any kind of external response we want in life. One of the things that unnerves me the most about my Christian sanctification journey is how often am I motivated to do the things God wants me to do by a love in my heart for Christ? And how often am I doing it because I want people to look at me and go, "Hey, look what he's doing." It's always there, isn't it? That temptation is with us in every aspect of our life, always. And so we can always fake, what's going on. But I want you to understand that in this process of sanctification, we can, in fact, have pure motives. I got a great letter just a little over about 10 days ago from one of the gals in my Roman study. I'll share it with you on the screen there. It says, when we're in the process of sanctification, you know, moving along, what's the difference between living our lives in obedience to Jesus, helping and loving our neighbor, using our God-given gifts for God's glory, all because we love Jesus, and doing all those things with the focus of getting good rewards in heaven? Isn't that being self-centered to do it for the rewards in heaven? To strive to get the best kingdom? Doesn't that turn all you do for Jesus into doing it for yourself or for oneself? I wrote back, I said, great question. And it's really the question I'm trying to answer for you right now that I don't want you to miss. You know, got to get in all those rewards in heaven. I got to do all that God wants me to do. Wrong motive. Okay? But let me just tell you, there is no contradiction between serving God and being obedient to God's word and loving him if the motive of your heart is right. It's not mercenary to delight in the one you love. There's nothing wrong with wanting to please someone by demonstrating it by how you act and live, and to be thoughtful of it and plan on it in advance. My wife is thoughtful for me often. I am seldom. More rewards for her, less for me. But I'll give you an example in my own life. I coach kids, and I often get praise from the parents because, you know, frankly, the kids are their most important thing in their life, and when you invest in their children, they appreciate you. And I get a lot of kind responses from parents as a result of that time and energy I spend with kids. But I got to tell you, I don't do it for their applause. It's nice, but that's not why I do it. I do it because I love the kids. And I believe I love the kids because I love Jesus. Matthew 25 really gives us a clear picture of this. It's this dialogue Jesus is having, this supposed dialogue in heaven, and he's handing out his rewards in heaven for people who visited the shut-ins and fed the poor and clothed them or went to the prisons. And in this dialogue, it's almost like you expect one to go, "Hey, great, it's about time after all those years I spent going to the jail. Thank you." No. You know what their response is there? When Jesus is handing these out to them as he's telling the story, they said, "Lord, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we comfort you?" They're not even aware of what they've done for Jesus. They have no clue. And Jesus says, he says, "Whenever you did this to the least of these, you did it for me." And they went, "Ah." See, they didn't have a scorecard. They were just walking the walk, being obedient to God, loving their fellow man. You know, what's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, And the second one is equal to it, the two great commands, love your neighbor as yourself. In this, all the Bible is fulfilled, Jesus says. Right there. There it is. He says, and if you do that, being led by my Spirit, being obedient, I'm not going to miss it. Now, that, I think, still begs the question, though, this whole idea of grace and rewards. And if rewards really do have a pure motive in that we just do them out of a love for Christ and it just God's changing our heart, then why doesn't God just surprise us when we get to heaven? Why doesn't he just like, why didn't he just let us get there and go, guess what? Rewards for you. Wow! You know? But he doesn't do that. He tells us all about him. Why? Why would he allow this potential conflict or this potential corruption of our motives to take place because we might look at like a dangling carrot? Okay, I'm going to be really good so I can get those rewards. Three reasons, I think, in your notes. And the first is I think God wants to encourage us. He wants to say, yes, I did everything in you, but you know what? I want you to know when you're making this journey from thank you, Lord, from justification to going, okay, I want to walk like Christ. As you make that journey, he says, I want you to know, I'm not going to miss anything. You know, one of the great benefits of being a pastor, at least a teaching pastor who's up front, is the constant encouragement that I get. I get cards and letters and, you know, notes all the time that are incredible. You know, I read them, I go, man, I put it on the altar. I said, this is for you, Lord, not for me. I mean, the people really encourage me, and I thank you. It brings tears to my eyes sometimes when I read them. And most of you labor unnoticed. You give your time behind the scenes. You do the scrub work, the unseen labor, the supportive work. You know, as I was writing this point yesterday, John Withey, who's out here somewhere, John, I think, is 81 years old, and he's been faithfully serving in the tape CD ministry with frail health and his wife's frail health through thick and thin. Some of you who get tapes and CDs appreciate what he does, but I'll tell you what, he doesn't do it for any applause, except for the one in heaven. And I want you to know that all of you who do anything at any time, God says, I want to encourage you. He goes, I'm seeing it. As you're in this journey of becoming Christ-like, I'm not missing one bit of it. I'm living for an audience of one. If you're there, God says, don't worry. The audience is paying attention. Now, the second reason God doesn't want to surprise us with rewards, but wants to come right out and put it on the plate and take the risk that we'll have the wrong motives with them, is he wants to direct us through this. Excuse me, I didn't even give you these verses, and I needed to. This is the in Matthew, in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say here? I want you to follow this with me. Give your gifts in secret, and your Father, who knows all secrets, will reward you. He doesn't miss things. Look, he says here right after that, but when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, pray to your Father secretly. Then your Father, who knows all secrets, will. God is watching. So he's there to encourage you that he's there and nothing's going unnoticed. Secondly, he wants you to give you direction. This ties into that being saved by grace for a purpose. This is so important you understand that you were made for a purpose. And the reason I'm going to pound this home right now is I taught this at 9 o'clock and I had someone come out at 9 o'clock and do exactly what I'm going to tell you that I run into all the time. They were a worn out, tired believer, frustrated by life, frustrated by circumstances, frustrated by the pain of life. And they've been beaten down and they feel hopeless. And they say, frankly, this person said exactly this to me. Frankly, I want to just go home and be in heaven because I just don't feel like I have any purpose here. And I go, were you listening? I want you to share with you what Paul wrote. Paul said, and now mind you, this is the man who spent a day and the night in the open sea, was shipwrecked twice, he was whipped 39 lashes, 7 different times, he was stoned and left for dead, and I wasn't smoking, he was hit with rocks, he was chased by wild beasts, he was in prison for many of the years that he was writing the New Testament, and yet he says, I am torn between two desires. Sometimes I want to live, but sometimes I long to go be with Jesus, because that would be far better. Are you hearing that? For those of you that have have any loved ones in heaven. Paul says it right there. It's better to be there. Trust me. We may long to be with them right here, but they are much better off than being here with us. He says, and he says, but for your sake, it's better that I live, Paul says. What's Paul saying? I understand the purpose God's made me for. In this journey of my sanctification, from being a guy who used to kill Christians to a guy who got saved by Christ, and I'm walking in my process of becoming made holy, getting to a place of glorification where it's going to be better for me when I get there. He says, in that process, I'm touching you. I'm doing something God needs me to do in this life for you. And that's what your purpose is. It's no different. It won't be as grandiose as Paul's. Perhaps. Who knows? But the bottom line is, God's given you direction. Don't ever listen to the whisper in your mind that says, I don't just feel like I have a purpose. Well, you can feel like you don't have a purpose all you want. God says you do! He says it, so when you get that feeling, I don't have a purpose, erase that tape and play the tape that God plays for you. He says, I made you before the foundations of the world to do good works for me. And he goes, you're going to do things that you're not even going to know you're doing. They're going to change people's lives. And when you get into eternity, I'm going to reveal those to you and I'm going to reward you for them. Because only you could do them. Because only you are you. So don't miss that. Direction. Number three there, it's motivation is another reason why. I think he tells about rewards in heaven. Not motivated externally to, you know, I'm going to get all the brownie points. But that your perseverance will be rewarded. C.S. Lewis said, in the truest sense, Christian pilgrims have the best of both worlds. Hear this. We have joy whenever this world reminds us of the one to come. And this world does remind us of the one to come because God's going to recreate heaven and earth, new heaven, new earth. We're going to be on this earth. It's going to be recreated. There's not going to be any sin anymore. It's going to be beyond staggering. And we're going to have real bodies, real faces, real personalities. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to know each other. And we're going to live there forever. That's what we were made for. Set your sights on the realities of heaven. And heaven itself, the new Jerusalem, is going to come down and reside on the new earth. This big spatial city, like a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's going to rest above the earth or on the earth, but it's there. And that's what God says that new heaven and new earth is going to be like. And so Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in this heaven. Because that's what's coming. And he says, I want you to persevere. In fact, in Revelation, he says, I am coming soon. Hold firmly to what you have. What's he talking about? You know that justification? He says, you know where you accepted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? He says, don't forget that. Hold that. Take that everywhere where you go. Jesus forgave you for your sins. When you get up in the morning, Jesus forgave you for your sins. Guess what? Walk in him now. Hold firmly to that. And no one will take away the crown that you will be given as your reward. It's all over the scripture. Don't miss the opportunity. God has enlisted you. You know, what's an onward Christian? He's ordered you into the battle. Paul says, put on your armor. Don't waver. Fight. Be a soldier. Cowboy up. Get in the game. Don't have a purpose. He says, I'm motivating you that whatever you do in this life will not be missed. That's why he's talking about it. He wants you to know he's watching. There's a purpose for your life. And if you persevere to the end, that reward awaits you. That's why he talks about it over and over, which brings us to the closing point. What are we going to be rewarded for? I mean, what's God looking at? I want to share a passage of scripture with you that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And initially here in the first three verses, he's talking to me. He's talking to pastors. He's saying, no one can lay any other foundation than the one we have already laid. Who's we? The apostles. And what is that foundation? Salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. That's why you can check any world religion. You find out, are they a real Christian church or not? What's the foundation? Is it Jesus, Jesus alone, or is it Jesus plus this, 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 this? Paul says, this is the foundation. The real gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're saved by the forgiveness of God to you through the death of his son. He says, now anyone who builds on that foundation, and here's where it gets cool. He says, you can use gold, silver, jewels. Those were the ornaments of a finely appointed home or building. Because there are other homes that have wood, hay, and straw straw roofs, root wood, hay used and mixed with mud. He goes, there's going to come a time of testing on that judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done, referring to me and how I've worked as a pastor, and was I faithful to the gospel, and did I give myself diligently to that work. But then he transitions in the next three verses, the last part of 13 and then 14 and 15, he says, but everyone's work, yours too, will be put through this fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a... But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames. This is what I call charcoal briquette salvation. You know what this is? What Paul's saying here? First, he's speaking to pastors because he wants to, but he's speaking to all of us. He says, you know, you get to that place of justification, and we go like this. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I'm going to be about these things. And God says on that day, he's going to find out how far off your rump you got. How much your salvation really meant to you. Now, someone asked me after 9 o'clock, well, what exactly are those rewards in heaven? I don't know. But they're there. He talks about them everywhere. Kingdoms, powers, principalities? Who knows? I don't know. Deeper intimacy with God? I don't know. But this passage says, as long as we're alive, we are building something. Some sort of life building. It's either a beautiful structure or it's a hovel. And verses 14 and 15 there make it clear, this will not be a time of punishment, but a time of reward. A time of suffering loss because you didn't move from your rump and live by faith and walk with a diligence to be led by God's Spirit. They will be saved. Charcoal briquette salvation. Coming into heaven smoking. Now, what are these rewards? Primarily, how many times did you take your pastor to Hawaii? After that? After that, you will be rewarded for suffering. First suffering is being persecuted for being a believer. Great reward awaits you in heaven. Kid's stick presentation this morning spoke directly to that. He said there are light and momentary troubles, Paul did. There are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs all the suffering of this life. By being faithful. Now, this suffering isn't just talking about physical. It's not talking about persecution. It's talking about emotional heartache. It's talking about whatever you go through in this life, when you suffer, if you can give your suffering to faith. How do you give your suffering to faith? You say, you know what, God? You know what I'm feeling. You know where I'm at. You know I'm a victim of this. I had nothing to do with this, and this is in my life. But I will not let it stop me from being your person in this life. I will live setting my sights on the realities of heaven. It's coming. I'm going to hold firmly. I am not going to let suffering beat me down. I am going to walk by faith, not by sight, and trust your promises and know that your eternal kingdom is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what you do when you suffer. God says, I'll reward you. He's also going to reward your generosities. Jesus says in Mark, if anyone even gives a cup of water in my name, I assure you that person will be a cup of water. You're not even going to remember when you gave cups of water. Kool-Aid double brownie points. Secondly, he says in Luke 14, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. You know what he's talking about there? He was talking about going out and having a party at your house, a dinner, and inviting people who really weren't going to bring any advantage to your life, intellectually, socially, culturally. They're just regular folk who you want to love for the sake of the kingdom of God, and you bring them in. And he says, you do that? You invite unwanted guests? I'll reward you. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy, command them to do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. That's all part of this journey. God's spelling out, what does sanctification look like, Jesus? It looks like generosity. It looks like faith in suffering. Third, it looks like service. How many of you discover that much of your life is spent meeting the requirements of the tyranny of urgent? The older you get, the more you realize the laundry never stops. The clothes always have to be picked up off the floor. You have to go shopping for food and groceries. It never ends. Cars break down. Life is monotony. Let's close in prayer. This life wears you down. For those of you that have been changing diapers for 15 years, God bless you. I couldn't go more than the 5 that I did. But guess what? No matter what you do, the Bible says you're rewarded for it. I want to show you a passage in Colossians where Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a... Whatever you do. Whatever you do. In this life, if you do it from faith for God, He doesn't miss it. I don't care how tedious, how boring. I'm going to do this for God. I'm working for God today. I'm going to write the sermon for God today. Because I can tell you what, I get bored, especially in July and August, sitting at my computer. I want to be outside. And you know what? I don't have a boss, so I can go outside. That's what even makes it harder. But you know what? God says, hey, do it. There's plenty of sunny days in eternity, Dan, when you don't have to preach anymore. Whatever you do, you have the potential to serve God and be rewarded. And lastly, you'll be rewarded for any sacrifice that you make. There's a great scene in Scripture. It's in Matthew 19. Jesus has just been confronted by this rich young man who was actually a ruler of his land. And so he had it all going for him, probably rich, good-looking, and he was a ruler. And he comes up and he loved God. And he says, I love God. And he says, what must I do to obtain the eternal kingdom? And he goes, Jesus says, pa-pa-pa-pa-pa-pa-pa. And he goes, well, I've done all those things. But Jesus, knowing his heart, says, well, there's one thing left for you to do. Sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, why did Jesus say that to him? Because this man had his riches on top, God second. Bible says you cannot serve God and money. God's got to be on top. Pay heed. And so Jesus just exposed him. It said the man's face went downcast and he walked away and went, oh, man. But this great scene right after that, Peter's standing there observing all this. See, I left my wife, my kids, homes, everything. And he turns to Jesus and he says, hey, we've given up everything to follow you. What are we getting out of this? And what's interesting about this scene is not what Jesus says. Well, actually it is, but it's what he didn't say. Because it seems to me he could have looked at Peter. You know, Peter says, hey, I've given up everything. What are you going to do for me? I could have seen Jesus going, well, Pete, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. After you deny me 3 times, I'm not going to curse you and send you to hell. And, you know, I'm going to get beat to death almost, and then they're going to hang me on a cross to die for your sins. And after that, Pete, you loser! I'm going to take you to heaven with me. Is that good enough for you? I mean, it's almost incredulous that, you know, that's how we think. We get our motives out. Look what I've given up. What do I get for what I gave up, God? And Jesus, he looks at Pete. And instead of, you know, calling him a loser and working him through all his failures that are about to come upon him, he says, I'll tell you the truth, Peter. He validates his question. He validates it. Anyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters, father, mother, children, or property, or anything for my sake, will receive 100 times as much in return. And will have, oh, by the way, eternal life. Oh, yes, there is a heaven. Oh, yes, there are great rewards there for the faithful. So what's the application for us? You know, no one's throwing me out of my home. My kids aren't denying me. My wife's not denying me for the faith. I'm not having to make too great a sacrifice other than have to drive over here and write a sermon in the heat of July and August. It's a great sacrifice. But I'm being facetious here. I think in particular the sacrifices he wants from us that we can put in our life today is turning from our sin. You know, dealing with our anger, honestly and openly, confessing it and saying, hey, you know, I want to be a different man or woman. Dealing with our resentments and our gossips. Dealing with our lusts. Dealing with our impatience with people. Responding in humility and servitude. No matter what position you've earned in life, go beneath the people around you. The higher your position, the easier it is to go underneath, isn't it? The more you go underneath, guess what? The more you bring glory to God. The more you live like Christ lived, who said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to love the world around me. He did it to the point of death. And here's the point of all this. You can live a life of eternal significance. That's what I'm trying to pound in here today. This is why I'm jazzed about heaven. This is just the journey. Are you guys on a fainting couch back here? Are you up going, Jesus, I'm ready. I'm ready. Eternal significance. You walk, live, eat, and breathe with the mortals every day. Paul had a real grasp. One thing I do. I forget what's behind me, my failures that are there. I keep moving forward. I'm going down that journey to glorification. I'm going to be led by God's Spirit. If I failed yesterday, I pick up today and get back on the path. Because I'm reaching for that prize of being faithful and obedient to God. Everything Paul did was motivated by that. Because you know why? He wanted to hear this. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not about making me feel good about you. I'm watching, I see what people do, but you know, it's not about me. You've got the applause of heaven awaiting you. Paul wanted God's highest reward because you know what? That's what was most pleasing to God, that he reached for the highest reward by giving his life. Isn't that what we want for our own kids? We want the best for our kids. We want them to do the best they can do. We're not going to love them anymore, but we're pleased with them. Because we know it's going to bring fulfillment to their life by living that way. Eternal significance. Bottom line, when it's all said and done, you want to please God, find happiness? You must live by faith. You must trust in the promises of God, not in the promises of this world. They are empty. Those of you who have chased them like me know they don't fulfill God's will. He says, all you get in this life is a taste. The banquet comes later. But oh, you get a taste. And Jesus is the only way of salvation for the entire race because no one sinless has ever come and died for the sins of the world but Jesus. And any other way to heaven is a mockery of why the Son would have had to come and die. We cannot save ourselves. Like David said, King David, the only thing we bring with us when we confess our sins is our sin. That's all we have. Just to be broken before God, justification. So we seek forgiveness, not a paycheck, my friends, in heaven. And when we seek forgiveness, we can agree with what Paul says. When people work, their wages are not a gift. We earn what we receive, but people are declared righteous not because of their work, but because of their trusting in God's promise through his Son. I would just tell you, stay focused on what Jesus has done for you. Every moment, every day. Don't look at the person next to you. Well, what about them? Look how they're living. Can you believe that? Hey, stay with your stuff. Say, you know, God, you forgave me. I can love. I can even serve them even though they don't have the love the way I have it because they're not focused on what you've done for them, but I am. God, open their eyes. That's why he says, you know, bless your enemies. Pray for those who would hurt you. Why? Because their eyes haven't been opened. Yours are. You got the greatest gift in the world. As C.S. Lewis says, you live in the best of both worlds. And the best is yet to come. So, if you're trusting God, you will be given many opportunities after you leave here today to serve him and turn away from your earthly desires. And you'll be given the opportunity to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. If you do that, God promises you he's watching. And you know what's interesting in Scripture? Not only God, but all those who have gone before us. It says in Hebrews in chapter 11, there's a great cloud of witnesses in heaven. Heaven can see us, my friends. You know, you say, hey, can my mom see me from heaven? Well, I got news for you. There's a great cloud of witnesses, it says, watching us. I don't think they're so much focused on, did he get the job he needed? I think they're focused on, is he walking the walk of Jesus? That's what the great cloud of witnesses is watching. Let's pray that we do. Father, let the Holy Spirit fall upon us right now to that the truth of your word today. Heaven is real. The kingdom is coming. May we seek your kingdom and its righteousness. May we walk the faithful walk of sanctification by living in faith. And as a result of that faith, we'll do good works that you won't miss. I pray that we do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.